praise God for his love for us. I don't know if you realize it, but God's love did not diminish one bit this week. I don't know if you realize it, but nothing separated you from God's love this week. And even more so today, no matter what's going to come today, nothing will turn God's love away from you for those who are in Christ Jesus. One thing I hope that we'll grow in, and I mean this collectively, all of us, all those who are sons and daughters of God by Christ Jesus, that we will really believe one day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. So it's a joy to be with you again on this Lord's Day, and honestly, there's no place I like to be more on the Lord's Day morning than with God's people and in God's house. So I'm thankful that you're allowing me to come here and to consider with you what is biblical zeal. We looked at that last week. We'll continue that this morning. And this Lord's Day evening, we'll finish up by looking at what is biblical zeal. So please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 in verse 137. Psalm 119, verse 137. And this sermon is entitled, My Zeal Consumes Me. One thing about zeal is it's easy to stir up, but it's really hard to sustain. If you've been to a high school football game, those cheerleaders are out there and they're rooting and they got these rhymes and rhythms and they're trying to stir up the crowd to cheer for the players on the field. And a lot of times the spirit of the fans rise and fall with those who are leading the cheers. But it's really hard to sustain a level of enthusiasm when your team is down by several touchdowns and the clock is only a few seconds from ending. The 49ers last week felt that as there was nothing they could do. No amount of stirring up, no amount of pep talking was going to get those fans to stop crying and start cheering. Or you could think about how difficult it is for the mother whose son gets turned down again and again for prom. Her little man that no girl seems to want to go with. And she might try giving him pep talks, but it's not going to work. It's not going to sustain him. These kind of things, when you encounter someone who's struggling, those are more superficial, but in more difficult things in life, oftentimes we slip into a pep talk to try to tell people, well, it's not as bad as it could be, we might say, or, well, at least you have all these other good things to think about. We try to help people move out of a situation of despondency, despair, and discouragement, and yet you know it's difficult to instill zeal in people, and far more difficult to sustain that. But there's something much more difficult to get zeal to be sustained over the long term, and that is for spiritual zeal. It is a malady on our churches that is called apathy. Apathy is a deadly killer because you don't know you have it, and when you realize you have it, you don't care that you do. Apathy is a horrible condition that so many people who come to church bring in with them, and they look to the music. They look to the preacher and they say, okay, you better give me something today. Otherwise, I'm going to walk out of here feeling the same way. And that could be you this morning. And sometimes it's just you're physically tired. Not that you don't care, you're just tired. You haven't been sleeping well. The weight of all the things in your life have added up, and it's just really hard to come in with a smile and to say praise the Lord when you just don't even have the energy to think through what's going to happen that afternoon. So what can be done to the situation of spiritual apathy? What can you do when you sense that your heart is becoming dull to the things of the Lord? Well, there's the warning of Scripture that Christ will reject those who are apathetic toward him. Revelation says that he will spew them out of his mouth. That's a serious thing. And maybe you hear that and say, I realize that's serious, but I don't know how to stir up joy in my heart. I know the Scriptures are command me to be joyful in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord at all times, but I can't just flip a switch and suddenly be excited. The Bible tells us, do not be slothful in zeal. How do you do that when day after day and week after week, it seems like life is coming against you? Is there any hope for us that apathy will not be our defining characteristic? Is there any hope that sovereign grace might be a place that is truly full of grace that comes from God? And in fact, the key is in the first name of this church, sovereign grace. Godly zeal is impossible to stir up, and it is impossible to sustain apart from divine power. We need God's divine sovereign power. But praise God that He has given us a means that is more than sufficient for the task of anyone feeling spiritually lethargic today. That means is God's Word. Unlike cheerleaders, the Word of God is given powerful and sustaining ability to give us hope. Unlike pep talks from mothers or well-meaning brothers and sisters, the Word of God will kill self-pity, which oftentimes goes with apathy. The Word of God is the fuel for spiritual zeal. And the Word of God is also the object of our spiritual zeal. It is not only the thing that motivates us toward lasting spiritual zeal, but it is also that which we pursue to get spiritual zeal. God's Word is able to make the human soul flourish and remain zealous for God's Word, regardless of life's circumstances. In this passage before, Psalm 119, verses 137 to 144, we're going to see three aspects of God's Word, three aspects of God's Word that will fuel your zeal for God's Word. The first aspect of God's Word that we'll see is God's Word is righteous. A second aspect is God's Word is refined. And lastly, God's Word is refreshment. Now, before we jump into this text, I want to give you some background because it's helpful anytime you do a standalone message to know what's going on. Psalms are familiar to many people. For most of those who follow God, the book of the Psalms, 150 of them, are precious. Precious truths for us. They give words to our prayers. In fact, when Jesus hung on the cross, he didn't depend on his own ideas to pray to the Lord. He went back to God's Word and he prayed to God what was in God's Word. The 150 Psalms are challenging to get your arms around, not only because there are so many, but over a dozen different authors wrote the Psalms, and they were written over 800 years. And yet, they put into words God's very thoughts and his very heart. You can see beating on these words before us. The Psalms, they teach us how God wants to be praised. The Psalms teach us how God wants us to thank him. The Psalms teach us how God should be approached in worship. And this Psalm, Psalm 119, it sits two chapters after the dead center of the Bible. Easy to find. Flip open your Bible, right to the middle, and you'll be really close to it. This is also the longest chapter, not just of the Psalms, but also in the entire Bible. 176 verses. Now, if you look at your chapter of Psalm 119, you'll notice that it's broken up. Oftentimes, it'll give you a name above each heading. And it says, for example, Samech, Ayin, Pe, and our passage for today is Sade. These are Hebrew letters. And so what we learn about the psalm is every stanza begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters. Not only that, but there are 8 lines in every stanza, and every line starts with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic. It is a masterpiece of literary genius. If you think about this sometime to spice up your prayer life, spend some time praising God by going through the alphabet. One thing that you can praise God for from every letter. Try thanking God for one word or one idea that starts with every letter of the alphabet, and you'll discover how difficult it is to do that in English. Now try to do that with 8 unique lines, 8 different lines in each stanza that starts with the same letter. This psalm is crucial to our hearts because it will slay apathy. And this psalm is known as the Mount Everest of all the psalms. And so we're going to climb to heights today that I hope will blow through your heart and refresh your spirit with the view that we're going to see, not just of God, but of his word. So we're going to look first at the first aspect of God's word, and that is, it is righteous. Look with me at verses 137 and 138, and I'll actually begin by reading the entire psalm. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. By righteousness, what we mean is that God's word is right. It is correct. It is just. A couple of years ago, I was playing catch football with some teenagers. And as I went up to catch the football, I landed on ground that was not even. And my ankle twisted under the full weight of my body, and I couldn't walk. I thought, at the very least, I had torn ligaments, perhaps broken my ankle. God's word is level. Whenever you land on it, you're not going to twist your ankle. God's word is smooth. By righteous, it means it is a sure path that you can choose. God's word being righteous means it is even, it is steady, it is fair, and it is just. There is something about righteousness that every soul longs for. We love it in a game of sports when the judge, when the referee is righteous. No one likes it when the rules are unfair. No one likes it when a referee has been bought off and they favor the other team. It's frustrating. But a good team will be okay losing if they know the referee was fair and just and righteous. And God's word is like that. Always fair. It is never unbalanced. It is always objective. And it will bring satisfaction, especially to the saved soul. God's rules are this way. The first word used in verse 137 to describe God's word is the word rule. God's rules are right. It is just and it is fair. Now, by talking about God's rules, it isn't like the rules of humanity, the rules of the United States that every citizen is obliged to follow and obey. God does not have a higher authority above himself. God will only do that which is in agreement with his character. He will never move away from who he is. God cannot sin, not because there's a law that tells him he's not allowed to sin, but because he's incapable of sinning based upon being God. God doesn't have an independent rule book that he'll consult to know what is right or what is wrong. It is inherent in him, which is what is so great about knowing our God, and even better about getting his words written down for us. You can count on these words. They will always lead you in the right direction. These rules are always fair and always just because, look at the beginning of the verse, righteous are you, O Lord. Of course, whatever God says is going to be right and fair because God himself is right and fair. Perhaps you've been around people who say one thing and then do another. Maybe you grew up under a father or a mother like that. And that is one of the worst things a person can be in our culture today, is a hypocrite. We hate hypocrites. And God is never that way. Isn't that reassuring and reassuring to us? God is righteous, and so whatever he says, no matter where it is in the Bible, you can be certain that is fair. So when God says the wages of sin is death, that's fair. But when God says he loves the whole world and gave his son for us, that is fair and right as well. When God says, mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, that is right and fair and sure. Friends, I hope that just this first verse will instill in you a desire to go back to God's word first and foremost. That it'll start stirring up in you a zeal that I can trust this. There's a lot of things out there that are talking to me. People talk about fake news on the internet. They talk about Facebook posts when that person always looks good. When they get out of bed, their hair is always fixed. These photos that get out there, you think, that's not my friend. I know what they look like. But God's word is not going to deceive you. You can trust this word. God's word is also described in verse 138 as his testimonies. A testimony is given by a witness. A testimony is given usually by a witness who has sworn to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. God's testimonies will always tell you the truth. They will testify to what God has said and who God is. God's words, His Bible that He's given us, the Scriptures, are, we can have confidence in them. They are trustworthy. They're not like a witness that can get bought off. That will tell part of the truth, but not the whole truth. It'll tell you everything about you. And it's ugly, the truth we see about ourselves sometimes, is it not? But then it tells us wonderful truths like, for those who have trusted Jesus Christ, you are adopted as sons and daughters. We sang today about God's redeeming power to be bought at a price and then to be brought in, not just to be slaves in God's house, but to be His friends. We need to tell ourselves these truths. Let the Scriptures testify to our condition that, yes, we once were lost and once going our own way, but for those who have turned to Christ by His grace, there's a different story written about you, and we need to find that imbalance. These commands are given to us not to harm us, not to hurt us. Commands are there for our protection. The rebellious human heart hates commands. We like to push back against them, but God says, no, these are for your good. And so when we talk about God's testimonies being righteous, it also says that He's appointed them in all faithfulness. Righteousness is they're always right, and faithfulness is the softer, sweeter side to it. It implies loyalty, it implies loving kindness, it implies warmth. And so God's testimonies, the ones that tell us about who God is, the ones that tell us about who we are, the ones that tell us about how we should live, that we should not do this, and we should do that, these are faithful. They are good and sweet. And one of the ways to kill the apathy in our hearts is to simply say, I'm going to defer to this word and I'm going to obey today. Just simply seek to obey. Because we know this is given to us for our good by a kind and loving Father. This is a God who is faithful and He is righteous. In our culture today, even the best of men, the best of presidents or leaders, can be overruled in the next generation. An executive order can be overturned the next day when the next president takes office. Or even our Constitution can be amended. No one can amend the Word of God. There's not going to be an authority after our God who will overturn what the Lord God has said. There's not one person who can ultimately challenge God's word. Everyone at the end of their life will stand before the Lord and will be faced with this question, did you obey my commandments? And we will say to those who know Christ, no, I failed miserably, but I trust in one who did. I trust in the Lord Jesus who perfectly obeyed every commandment, and I'm banking everything on what He's done for me and not what I've done, because we know that I don't deserve to come into your presence. We have a good and faithful word. It is right, it is steady, it is just. And so we can see that every aspect of God's words are starting to stir up into us a zeal for God's word. His eternal perfections that are inside of God are revealed, and that gives us confidence that this word that we read isn't just something about God. This is God Himself, a God that we should want to get to know, and a God that is understandable. The first aspect of God's word that will fuel your zeal for His word is that it is righteous. So let's look to the second aspect. God's word is refined. His word is refined. And look at verses 139 to 140. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. We're going to come back at the conclusion to consider verse 139 and all the different aspects of what is godly biblical zeal. For now, I want to move forward to consider what is it about God's word that can stir up this zeal in us. The second part there says, in verse 140, it says, your promise is well tried. Another synonym for God's word for the Bible is, it is a promise, and it is well tried. A promise is something that someone gives you based on their word, and you take that promise based upon the reputation of that person. If that person has the habit and the reputation of paying back a loan, you'll be more inclined to give them money, to loan them money. If a person says to you, I will be there, and they have a consistent habit of showing up on time, you can be certain that person will be there. God has never broken one promise. God's promises are faithful and they are true. And he describes his word as promises. Unfortunately, when I was younger, I heard this expression that I think is partly true, but it's certainly not the whole truth. And the expression is that the Bible, B-I-B-L-E, stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. How it was presented was, these are your instructions for a happy life. If you follow this, things will go well for you. While there's a general principle in that, Jesus also said, you can expect to have trouble in this world. And so when I'm looking to the Bible to give me instructions on how to avoid trouble, and Jesus says, you're going to have trouble, that description of the Bible fell short. And so when we look at this idea of his promise is well tried, this is starting to teach us what God's word is really about. His promises being well tried could also be understood as very pure. It brings to mind the picture of gold being refined. If you know the process of refining gold or have heard about it, they'll take the gold and they'll heat it up till it turns into liquid, and they heat it up, and then impurities in that gold will rise to the surface and they skim it off. And they keep heating it, and then more impurities will rise to the surface and they'll skim it off. And gold is rated on how many carats it has, and that tells you how pure the gold is. God's word has been tested and tried, and it has been found to have no impurities at all. God's word isn't being skimmed off, and now we get a good word from the Lord. His promises have always been pure, totally pure. But what happens is, in our life, we encounter a situation, and it says to you, be anxious for nothing. And we think, okay, I know that I shouldn't be anxious, but anxiety is looking awfully compelling right now, because anxiety comes along and it puts its arm around your shoulder and it says, so reasonably, you should be anxious right now. This is the most natural thing for you to do. It's okay. Be anxious. What else should someone do? And anxiety with a sickly sweetness convinces you, okay, I'm going to be anxious. And then it says, well, of course you should be anxious. This is a big deal. The situation, you don't know how you're going to pay your bills. Of course you should be anxious. But the Bible says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, submit your requests to the Lord, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The promise is, it'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. And it's always true. There's no impurities in it. But the question is, it needs to be tested and tried in your life. And so you're asking, is that really a true promise? Is this the exception when I shouldn't be worried? Is now the time? Because will God really give me that peace that passes all understanding? You see how anxiety and temptation works? Always will challenge the promises of God. And it goes back to the garden when Satan spoke to Eve. Did God really say? Yes, he really did say. And we should listen to it and know it is pure in its heart of God. And it is pure because it comes from a God who is pure. There is no change or shifting shadow in our God. We can trust him completely. When God gives a promise, you can take that to the bank. So another way to describe this is to say that God's word is true. God's word is true. Down in verse 142, it talks about God's law is true. It is pure, and it is true. What these are two crucial aspects about the same idea. By being pure, we know that there's no inconsistencies in it. And yet, maybe it doesn't know the whole story. Maybe it's just a really sincere perspective. Honestly, that's how a lot of people come to the Lord and view him. God means well, but he doesn't really understand my situation. Well, Christ was a man like us. He suffered and was tested, as is every single person. And yet, he stayed obedient. By saying God's word is true, it is saying that it covers everything and applies to every situation. And it is always going to hold true. It is rigorous and it is faultless. one of the way to look at this is if you get onto an elevator, most of us just push the button and you go up or down. Occasionally, if it's a longer elevator ride, you'll look around and you'll notice the little sign at the top of the elevator. It says, this elevator is tested to 1,500 pounds. I don't know if you've ever wondered, looking around the elevator, how close are we to that weight limit? And you wonder, is this going to be the time that maybe we're going to go over that limit and we're going to plunge to our death? I've been in some crowded elevators, and it's a little nerve-wracking when it comes up to the level, but then it kind of drops a little bit. Have you had that happen? And it drops and it settles, and there's just that moment of, and it settles, and then, okay, that sign is true. These cables have been tested up to this point. God's word has never been tested to that extent because it can never reach a breaking point. You can test it and test it and test it and test it, and it will never even come close to looking weak or frail. By being true, it is saying it goes in every situation. By saying it is pure, it is always good. You can always count on it. It'll pass every conceivable test. So when we look at the first aspect of God's word, we know it is righteous, it is right, it is dependable, it is going to be trustworthy. It is refined, meaning it is always pure and it is always true. But there's one more aspect I want to consider with you before we look at what is biblical zeal in this passage. A third aspect of God's word that God gives us to stir up zeal in us for his word is that God's word is refreshment. When I was a child in Sunday school class, they would have refreshments for us. Usually they were crackers and water. I don't know why they called that refreshments, because that's what they give people in prison. In fact, today they don't even give them that. But in Sunday school, we give our children fish, crackers, and some water. Refreshment. Many of you have been out on a hot day, and there's nothing like getting a cold glass of water. Refreshment. Or when you are coming in, and the air conditioner is going, and for that first 5 minutes when you're hot, it feels great. And then it's refreshing until minute six when you start getting cold and you start shaking because it's 60 degrees inside and it shouldn't be that cold. And so you want to turn the air conditioner up. But I shouldn't go into that now because that's not what we're looking at. You might find refreshment on a cold day when you stand around a fire. You might find refreshment by getting a good night's sleep. But one thing that these refreshments all have in common is they end. That refreshment will stop and you'll need further refreshment. But God's word is refreshment. Look with me at verse 142 again. Your word, your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. The reason why people get tired of life is because we're always looking for something greater and something better. There are sequels to movies because the original movie has become normal to us, and we want to see what's going to happen next. You'll never get the thrill of that first time on a roller coaster. It'll fade. When you go to an exotic location, it's exciting for that first time, but after a while, it becomes normal. If someone paid you to spend one entire year at Walt Disney World, and you can never leave, would you do it? Sounds great for about a week. And then 2 weeks, and then 6 months, a small world. After all, you might be inclined to go hide in a corner. But God's word never lets you down. It continually refreshes you. And you see that in the word delight. Look what he said in verse 143. Trouble and anguish have found me out. What it means by found me out is they hunted for me. They were looking specifically for me. I wasn't just an accident that walked into the wrong place at the wrong time. This was a devised plot that the psalmist is talking about. And when it speaks about trouble and anguish, it's speaking about deep emotional anguish. Trouble isn't just a little, oh no, I left my checkbook at home and I need to make a payment. Trouble is when life is literally going to fall apart in the next 5 minutes. He says, trouble and anguish have found me out. What are you going to do in those times? Where do you go when life is so overwhelming, you feel your heart rate start to increase? You feel sweat, cold sweat run down your back. What do you do in that moment? if you're like me, you don't do what the second part of this verse says in verse 143. Look what he says. Your commandments are my delight. Not that the trouble and anguish have passed and now God's word is my delight. While the trouble and anguish have found me, while I'm in the middle of this mob and they're seeking my destruction, in this moment, your commandments are my delight. That's a pretty bold statement to make, isn't it? Amen. And I wonder, do you believe this? Here's the crazy thing about God's word. Just by hearing it comes faith. And as we hear God's word, something greater than a wishful hope is developing. It's a biblical hope. And something starts to stir up inside of us. We hear God's word and it says, your commandments are my delight. And then the word of God is starting to produce in us the very thing it wants us to have. This is a great thing about the grace of God and his word. It has the power to not just tell us what to do, but it starts to get inside you. It starts to change your desires and starts to give you strength in your muscles. And suddenly you hear Jesus say to you as a paralyzed man, pick up your mat and walk. And your inclination is to say, but I'm paralyzed. But there's something about the words of your Savior when he says, pick up your mat, that suddenly you think, I want to get up. And I think, I could get up. And then you start standing up. And Jesus isn't there with his hands picking you up and trying to walk you across the stage. His words have the power to put into us the very thing that he demands of us. And so, when trouble and anguish finds you, God's commandments can be your refreshment, your delight. And by hearing this today, I pray God will seal it into your heart in such a way that no matter what comes the rest of this day, no matter who you face and what trials and hardships come, you'll say, no, this is real and this is hard, but God's commandments are my delight. And this stirs up in our very hearts zeal for God. Is this your experience, though? Is this what's happened to you? This is why, brothers and sisters, we need to be people who talk to one another, who stir one another up to love and good deeds. The zeal, it's like a wide, fast-flowing river. If you've seen the Mississippi or the Delaware River as a decent-sized river, if you look at it, it just looks calm and peaceful. But there's a powerful current going on under the surface. The only time you see the power of that current is when it hits rocks. Then the rapids rise up and jump, and you realize that is a fast-flowing river. And zeal for the Lord is like that. It is a steady, fast-moving current that you don't always see exploding. When we talk about the zeal of the Lord, we don't just mean erratic emotionalism. It is a steady and powerful thing, but when it hits trouble and anguish, it will stir up and rise up. So the three aspects of God's word that are there to fuel up your zeal for God's word is that it is righteous, it is refined, and it is refreshment. And I just want to finish with a couple looks at what God's word is, what God's zeal should be like in us. So look back at what he says in verse 140. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. This is what zeal looks like, love. Now, zeal would look odd if it was a young man who every time he saw his girlfriend come, he got all excited and talked in exciting voices and talked about how great it is to see you again. After a while, that seems odd, and it's not what biblical zeal is, but a lot of people think zeal is that excitement. It's emotionalism, but it's actually love, which is a steady, ongoing disposition to seek the welfare of the other person. And as Christians, love is rooted in this. I am seeking your best, provided that it's in all that Christ is for you in Jesus Christ, all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. My love for you is expressed, and I want to do whatever I can to help you know how great and how wide and how deep is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. This is what biblical love is. This is what biblical zeal is defined as. A love. It is a love. The next aspect of biblical zeal is that it gets our attention. Look at verse 141. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. That's an interesting statement. I am small and despised. The psalmist is echoing to us what the enemies say about him. He started to believe it. I'm small and despised. And this isn't a pity party. We all know that we are small. If you were to think about how many people watch the Super Bowl on Sunday, it's almost 100 million people watch the Super Bowl. And out of those 100 million people, I'm guessing a good portion of them who watched the game could tell you who won the game. The Chiefs won the game. And yet there's one man who will always be marked down as the most important man of that game, and that was the MVP, the most valuable player. In this case, it was a quarterback for the Chiefs. 100 million people know who that man is, maybe more. What's stunning, if you think about how insignificant that is there are 7.8 billion people on this earth. Do you realize that less than 1% of the entire world's population watched the Super Bowl? And even fewer of them could tell you who the Chiefs are or the name of that man who's probably one of the most famous men in America right now. He's small. He's small. The most famous people in our country would be unknown to billions of people in India and China. We are small. He's not taking pity on himself. This is the reality. I am small and I am despised. Why is he despised? These foes back in 139, these foes have forgotten your word. They didn't just forget your word. They intentionally dismissed it. They intentionally put it aside. That's what forget means. They have intentionally sought to push anything that's related to God away. And that means the psalmist who takes great delight in God's word. They're opposed to him. But they see that he loves it in verse 140. He loves this word of God. He loves the promise. And now they don't just hate Christians in general. They hate him in particular. And so he says, though they despise me, though I am small in their eyes, it doesn't matter because God, the only eyes that matter are yours. And my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and nothing can blot that out. And so he says, I do not forget your precepts. And this is what attention means. The Word of God needs to get your attention. It needs to get your attention. Another aspect of zeal, biblical zeal, is the word delight. We looked at this briefly, but in verse 143, it says, your commandments are my delight. What does zeal look like, biblical zeal? Think about a child at Christmas time, that moment when they open up the present, and it's actually something that they wanted. It's not socks. And there's this delight, this squealing. And that's why people love Christmas with little ones. They don't care about getting a present. They just want to watch the little ones open up the presents because our delight is enhanced by watching their delight. This is what biblical zeal looks like. It's delightful. It's pleasant. It's not erratic emotionalism again. It is a steady river that is strong and powerful. It is loving. It is compassionate. It is delightful. The Bible talks about in Psalm 119, here in verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Delight is actually a very urgent and necessary thing to fight off dangers in our souls. If I had not been delighted by your word, I would have perished. It keeps us alive. And then he says in verse 71 of the same psalm, it is good for me that I was afflicted. Really? Good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, because I know your statutes are good and pure and right. And so this is the mindset of a biblical zeal. There's love, there's attention, there's delight, and there's humility. Biblical zeal is humble. It says, I am small and I'm despised. But that's okay. I don't have any pity on myself. It says at the very end there that the psalmist prays to God, give me understanding that I may live. A humble person says, I need understanding. I don't have it all figured out. And so a humble person says to the Lord, please give me understanding because I want to live according to your ways. This is biblical zeal. So I hope when you think about biblical zeal, you're not going to think about a wild man running down the road, or the religious zealots in the days of Christ that would kill people in the name of religion, or that happens today. Biblical zeal is something that God wants us all to have. And God's word will stir up zeal in us for God's word, because when we have zeal for God's word, it's actually zeal for God himself. There are so many good things that we could look at even deeper in this one passage This is one of 22 stanzas in this psalm, and I encourage you today, read a few. Let what it tells you about God's word stir up in you those same affections and attitudes towards God's word. I pray that this psalm will stir up in you what God requires of you. May each of you become more zealous for God's word, because in doing so, you'll be zealous for the Lord God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I cannot believe how deep and wide it is. It is righteous. It is well-tried and pure. It is good. It is a law. There are commandments in it. It gives us life. It is a never-ending righteousness in this word of yours, and so we thank you for it. But God, we do come humbly to you now, and we ask you that you give us understanding so that we might live in a manner worthy of you, pleasing you in all respects, giving thanks to you in all circumstances because of what you've done for us. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, for the joy of your people and for the glory of your name. Amen.